Good morning. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. Be beginning there in just a moment. Good to see so many smiling faces this morning. I assume that means that you're happy to worship our God and our Creator. We certainly have much to be joyful about, considering all that we've been given in this life by our Lord. Not just in what's been created and all the material and blessings that we have, but certainly the spiritual blessings are innumerable. And we give thanks to God every day for what He has provided. Proverbs 22, beginning in verse 6, says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." When I first started working with you guys here, one of the first things that I noticed, besides all of the college students, were all the children. This congregation, without a doubt, has been blessed with youth, with future elders, future deacons, future preachers. And though I'm still relatively new to this group, and I'm still getting to know many of you, there is one thing that I already know about all of you parents. I know that you love your children unconditionally, and that you want them to go to heaven. And there's something else I know about you parents as well, especially regarding the future of your children. And that is that I know you have a fight on your hands. I was Googling, and whoever thought that word would make it into the English language, I was Googling in preparation for this lesson, and I typed in the phrase, "What percentage of young people leave the church?" And the first page that popped up said this, based on a study by the Barna Group, whoever that is, said that nearly 60% of young people will eventually leave the church. Yeah, 60% seemed pretty high. The site went on to say, and I quote, "A few reasons behind the mass exodus include young people finding churches shallow, feeling that God is missing from services, and feeling that church is not a safe place to express doubts." He added that in many cases, churches have failed to equip young people to live in but not of the world. Young people tell us that Christianity has become so hip, so watered down, so much about environment, and they're looking for something of more substance. And there were similar websites that said similar things to this. And I don't deny the accuracy of such statements, especially when I bring my own personal experience into it. But I believe there's more to it than just that. Another quote that I found that I thought was worth sharing said that statistics show that our kids today spend an average of 30 hours per week in public schools where they are being taught ideas that are diametrically opposed to biblical truths, such as evolution and the acceptance of homosexuality. Then they come home to another 30 hours per week in front of a TV bombarded by lewd commercials and raunchy sitcoms, or connecting with friends on Facebook, staying online for hours, chatting with one another, or playing games, whereas the time spent weekly in the church Bible classroom is 45 minutes. Well, if that number that we mentioned earlier, 60%, if that number is actually true, and it's probably close, if the amount of time our children are exposed to carnality and intellectual skepticism truly does outweigh the time spent in the Bible, then I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the problem does not begin in the local church. If we're going to teach our children to have bulletproof faith, if we're going to set them on the path to paradise and not perdition, it's going to be because of what we're teaching them, not in the local church necessarily, as much as what we teach them in the home and in the family. Because the home is where it begins, not the local church. A child's greatest influence in his or her younger years will always be by his or her parents. And the lessons that will stick the most will always be those that come from mom and dad. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to give you parents some things to think about. Not because I know what it's like to be a parent. I don't. But I have lived long enough to see some very, very good examples from parents. And I've lived long enough to see some very bad examples with my own eyes. I've seen people grow up to be strong Christians because of the way their parents raised them. And I've seen the processes they used. And I've admired them from afar. And I've also been distressed as I've seen the opposites, parents making poor decisions that eventually lead their children away from the faith. And so this morning I want to, as humbly and as kindly and as boldly as I can, I want to give you parents just three things to think about. And they're certainly not exhaustive, but three things that you can do to greatly enhance the chances of training up your child in the way that he should go so that when he's older, he will not depart from it. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this will be a familiar passage to most of us here. Moses begins by encouraging the Israelites to observe the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments of the Lord. And the reason that he gives in verse 2 is that so they, their sons, and their grandsons could have their days prolonged in the land that God is giving them. Now, you might remember this chapter for the statements that are made beginning in verse 7, where Moses instructs the parents to teach their children diligently the ways of the Lord. But what I want you to know is, first off, is before he teaches them all that in verse 7, notice what he says beginning in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Did you catch that? He says to the parents, these words shall be on your heart. And then once he says that they are to be on your heart, then he says you can do the following, beginning in verse 7. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." He says that after the fact. The challenge that Moses is making to the Israelite parents is the same challenge that God could make the Christian parents today. And that is, the first thing is that teaching your children starts by first, parents, you making your discipleship real. Parents must have the word on their heart. It is one thing to teach your children diligently and to talk of God's ways when you sit in your homes and when you lie down and when you rise up. It's a whole other ball game when they see it in you. Parents, when your kids see in you a living faith, when they see you responding to the challenges of life with Christ-mindedness, when they see you living and breathing the gospel and all of its promises, they are no longer hearing about Christianity. They are seeing it work in the lives of the ones that they look up to the most. And don't we often say the cliches? Actions speak louder than words, or an old one, galvanizing somebody into action. But long before these cliches, the Bible very simply said in 1 John 3, and verse 18, "Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." In other words, being genuine in your discipleship, parents, will go a long way toward reinforcing any teaching that you do with your children. Now, this shouldn't be a problem, because all parents are perfect and never make a mistake, right? We know better, right? And if you do make a mistake, parents, I'm sure you're really good about covering up so your children never see any mistake that you're making, right? We know better. fact, sometimes children see the very things that we wish they hadn't seen and don't see the very things that we wish they would. But parents do make mistakes. And so what do you do? How do you make your discipleship real and your children to see to it, knowing that you're never going to be perfect and your children will no doubt see these imperfections? Well, first of all, let me tell you what you absolutely should not do. Parents, you should never pretend to be something that you're not. In other words, don't be a hypocrite. I know that's a strong word, but don't be. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, Paul tells the Ephesians there, he tells them, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And parents, listen to me. There is nothing that will provoke your children to anger more than when you parents are hypocrites. And I know that's a strong word, but it's the truth. I remember specifically running into this when I was teaching a high school class one time at another church. And the class that we were having at this church, we were having a class on how to be better children to our parents. And we were going around the room, and I asked a question, and I wasn't digging when I asked this, honestly. And I just asked a question to the kids. I said, what are some things that yet you really struggle with your parents that we could, you know, talk about and help you to be better? And some kids will say some things. And we got around to this one guy, and he said this, and he said it with a look of anger on his face. He says, "I hate it when my parents punish me for something when they go right along doing it themselves." He was angry about it. And unfortunately, I knew this young man's parents. I knew them. And I knew that what he said was unfortunately true. And that was years ago. And he has still not obeyed the gospel. Parents, the worst thing that you can do for your child is to make a mistake without making it right. To tell your child to not act a certain way when that is how you're acting, to practice hypocrisy, is the worst thing that you can do. What is hypocrisy? I've used this illustration before. I think I used it during the VBS, so it's going to be familiar to some of you guys. But hypocrisy. There was a night one time years ago that I couldn't sleep. And it was like 3 a.m. I went downstairs and I turned the TV on ESPN to try to find something that maybe I could go to sleep to. And you'll never guess what I saw on ESPN. The Air Guitar National Championship. I was like, "You gotta be kidding me." I was like, "I'm trying to go to sleep and you're putting something up here. I've got to watch this. I ain't going to sleep anytime soon now." The Air Guitar National Championships. So I'm laying down there on the sofa watching this. It's unbelievable. I'm watching these guys and they are jumping around and strumming the air like nobody's business. They're hopping and flailing and flipping and splitting and doing all these things I couldn't do or I'd be dead. I mean, it's just amazing what they're doing. And there was music playing in the background, but they're just strumming themselves to death. I'm just enormously impressed by the fact that they're making music and they're not even making music. Air guitar. That's what hypocrisy is. It's playing air guitar. It means that there's absolutely no substance to the words and to the actions that we are performing. And that is the worst thing that we can do in our Christianity, especially as it applies to our children. And what they see is when we say that we are Christians, but when there is no substance behind what we proclaim. And so, parents, you're going to make mistakes, and your children are going to see you make these mistakes. But we want them to learn more by our actions than what we say. So how do we reconcile these concepts? I'll tell you how we reconcile it, parents. It's by accountability. You're never going to be perfect, and you're always going to make a mistake, and your children are going to see these mistakes. But you know what you can do, parents? You can hold yourself accountable for your mistakes, and you can make sure your children do see that. And isn't that one of the biggest problems that we have in society today? Nobody wants to be accountable. We want to play the blame game. We want to make excuses. We want to say we're born that way. But what nobody wants to say today in this society is, I was wrong and I have sinned. But when a father makes a mistake, and when his children see that mistake, and his father and the father pulls his son aside and says to him, son, your daddy made a mistake, and I was wrong, and I want you to know that I'm sorry, and I am determined to be better. Parents, that kind of accountability makes an impact on your children. And it teaches your children more than you can possibly realize. I've seen so many great examples and heard so many great examples from close friends of mine. I had a close friend who told me that while he was growing up, his father was never the Christian that he wished that he was, that he was never the husband and never the father that he wished that he was. But he said that every Saturday morning, when he would get up to go and watch cartoons at 6 or 7 in the morning, he would find his dad sitting at the kitchen table with his head bowed down over his Bible, studying Scripture, not just reading it, but intensely studying the Scriptures. And my friend told me later on, after he was grown, he said, you know, my dad was never the perfect husband. He was never the perfect father, but I could see by the way that he prayed and by the way that he studied his Bible that he wanted to be, by the way that he studied. And another friend of mine told me about her mom, that her mom was, you know, always made mistakes in the family. But one thing about her mom is she was never frightened to go forward after the lesson in the church and to give a confession in front of all the kids. And the kids saw that. And the kids learned about accountability. And they learned that, yes, mom and dad are not perfect, but mom and dad serve a perfect God. And it taught them accountability. I saw with my own eyes one time as I was over at a friend's house, and this friend of mine has a ton of kids, and the kids were being rowdy, and my friend was cooking dinner, and the kids were being rowdy, and the dad of my friend was getting really frustrated with the kids, and he was losing his temper a little bit towards them, probably being a little bit more impatient than he needed to be with them because they're just little kids. And he said a few things he shouldn't have said, but I remember, and I'll never forget this, and we were all sitting down about to eat, and a couple of the kids had been crying because daddy had hurt their feelings, that he prayed. And as he was praying and thanking God for the food, he also prayed, and Lord, help me to have more patience towards my children. And that kind of thing makes an impact. I know these friends of mine, and they're sound in faith, and they're sound for a reason. Parents, you don't have to be perfect. And the worst thing that you can do for your children is to pretend that you are. But you can make your discipleship real by teaching them accountability, by admitting your mistakes when you do make them. And that too is genuine discipleship. So we got to make our discipleship real. Secondly, look in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6 and verse 33. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Parents, I'll tell you secondly something that you can do to greatly enhance the chances that your children will grow up faithful. And that is showing them that God is number one. Now notice I didn't say telling them that God is number one. Now we have to tell our children that God is number one and that He comes first. But more than just telling them, we have to show them that God is number one and that He comes first. And parents, we do not show our children that God comes first, that we really believe that statement, when we put secular activities before God. If I can be so blunt, that means baseball practices, baseball games, races, even vacation. Sometimes sacrifices have to be made in our lives to show our children
who is really number one. But more than that, our children need to understand that God is even more important than them. And I'll tell you, if there's one thing the Bible shows us in this regard, in the stories of the Bible, we find some very radical examples by disciples of the Lord that show that God is more important even than their own children. Look in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, and most of us probably realize where we're turning to. Genesis 22, after waiting 25 years, God's promise to Abraham that he would give him a son has finally come to fruition. Isaac is born. He is weaned. And by the time we get to Genesis 22, he's at least old enough to travel a fair distance because God has now told Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 22 to take his only son, his beloved son, and to sacrifice him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And then in Genesis 22, beginning in verse 3, we read about Abraham's response to this radical request. It says in verse 3 that Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now look in verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Look in verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." Do you think Abraham ever told Isaac that God was to be number one? We don't have that recorded, but sure he did. Sure he did. Surely part of the teaching that Abraham told his son Isaac is that God must come first in our lives. But I'll tell you what he did in this account in Genesis 22 showed Isaac that God is number one more than anything his father ever told him or taught him. He showed him. And as radical as this sounds, probably the best thing that Abraham ever did to teach Isaac this lesson, that God is number one, is while he lay bound on that altar, on that wood, and watched as his father raised that knife to slay him. Sounds radical. But Isaac got the point. And maybe it's no wonder that Isaac turned out to be as faithful that he was because of the living faith of his own father in what, not just what he told him, but in what he showed him before his own child, that God is number one. And then we can think about Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Poor Hannah, provoked by Elkanah's other wife because she couldn't bear children. And deeply grieved, Hannah prays to God in 1 Samuel 1, beginning in verse 10. We read there in verse 10 that greatly distressed, she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." And then we're told later in 1 Samuel 1 that God remembered her. And then in verse 19, it says, "And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked him of the Lord.' Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up For she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord for this boy. I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Now, I want you to understand what this meant for Hannah, to dedicate Samuel to the Lord. It meant she gave him up. He wouldn't live with her. He was Eli's to be used in service in the tent of meeting. In fact, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 19 strongly implies that the only time she ever saw her son was once a year when they came up to the tent of meeting to offer the yearly sacrifice. How do you suppose she explained that to her son? Why he couldn't live with her, why he had to serve in the tabernacle his entire childhood? Well, if she was honest, as I suspect that she was, she would have said something like, son, as much as I want to be with you and as much as I miss you, I made a vow to God and he must come first. And it is no wonder that Samuel became a pillar of the faith. Since his mother didn't just teach him that God comes first, she showed him. And we could think of so many other examples. We could look at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord. And the Lord struck down Aaron's sons. Struck them down dead. And we read the following in Leviticus 10 and verse 3, that Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, their father, therefore kept silent. Or we can think about Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11, where Jephthah offered to God as a burnt offering the first thing that came out of his door to greet him, and when it was his only child, his only daughter who came out of the house. Notice what Judges 11 and verse 35 says that he did. Judges 11, beginning in verse 35, says that when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. What impression do you suppose that left on Jephthah's daughter? We're told in verse 36 that she said to him, my father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. And you know, despite the controversy this passage can leave, I still love what it teaches. Jephthah, because he put God first, gave up his daughter to keep his vow. And his daughter, though she's never named in this text, learned from her father that God is number one by willingly allowing herself to be used for the purposes that Jephthah unintentionally intended for her. And there are so many other examples that we could look at, but the point is clear, that our children will learn that God is number one when they see that concept working in our lives. We have to show them that God is number one. And third and finally, look in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Bad companionships corrupt good morals. An immutable truth that we must teach our children is that who you choose to spend your time with will have a dramatic impact on your life. Good friends will have a good impact on our life, and bad friends will have a bad impact on our life. That will always be the case. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13 says, "Do not be deceived." In other words, if you expect that you're the exception to this rule, you're deceiving yourself, is what that means. But he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad companionships corrupt good morals." And so the third thing that parents, that you absolutely must do for your children to guarantee and enhance their chances of having faith when they're older is by being diligent and monitoring who your kids spend time with. Because when it comes to this, eternity can be at stake. You know, peer pressure is going to happen regardless. So we don't want our kids spending time with other children who will pressure them to do what is wrong. We want them spending time with children who will persuade and pressure them to do what is right. And the Bible, again, is literally filled with examples that we could talk about regarding the power of peer pressure. Again, back in 1 Samuel, if you'll turn back to 1 Samuel, I think about the story of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel gave Saul a very simple command to follow from the Lord. In essence, it was wipe out the Amalekites and every single thing that they have. And Saul didn't obey. Instead, he spared the king, Agag, and he spared all the flock. And so Samuel confronts him about the matter, and notice Saul's response in 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 20. It says that Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord," yeah, right, "and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and had brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Now notice this in verse 21, But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction and sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. The people. He was persuaded by the people. And then another instance with Samuel in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel 18, another example of peer pressure. David has slain the giant Goliath. And the Bible tells us that in 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 7, that the people have come up with this little jingle. And the jingle went, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. How does Saul respond to the people's new chance? In 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 8, it says that Saul became very angry. "For this saying displeased him," and notice what he said, "they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me only thousands. Now what more can we have but the kingdom?" And then it says that Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. And then we could talk about Herod in Matthew 14. Remember in Matthew 14 when Herod has John the Baptist arrested, and the text implies that he was perfectly content with keeping John the Baptist in prison. Until the dancing of Herodias dulled his good judgment. And Herod, like a fool, offered her anything that she wanted. In Matthew 14, in verse 8, we read, "Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oath and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought out on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother." Peer pressure. And then we could talk about Pilate in Luke 23. If you turn to Luke 23, he knew Jesus was innocent. He knew the people only wanted him dead out of envy, we're told. But when he wanted to release our Lord, notice what transpired in Luke 23, beginning in verse 20. We read in Luke 23, beginning in verse 20, that Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. And they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And it says their voices began to prevail. And then in verse 24, it says that Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. Peer pressure. And parents, listen, these were grown men. And not just grown men, these were kings. These were governors. Men of influence, men of pull, men of power, being influenced and pulled themselves by the people. And that begs the question, how much more susceptible are our precious children? Why susceptible? First, because there is a desire within us all to be accepted at all costs. And sometimes those costs to be accepted can be heavy. As we find ourselves doing the strangest things, I'll give away myself a little bit. When I was 14 years old, when I was in band camp, as I was starting, that's right, I didn't play football. Yeah, I know. Surprised. I was in band camp. This was before high school even started. And we were in the canteen room, the break room where all the vending machines were, taking a break. And somebody had punched a hole in the glass in one of the potato chip vending machines. And some of the upperclassmen were going in, they were sticking their hand up in this glass, and they were grabbing these chips for free. And they were telling us freshmen, they were saying, come on, man, go ahead, take some. And they were like, don't just take it, bust the glass, let's just take it all. And so some of us, including myself, we just started busting the glass, and we were taking chairs, and it got rowdy. And I was even thinking to myself, why am I doing this? This is crazy. And then all of a sudden, the upperclassmen left. And me and about one other guy were standing there with broken glass everywhere, taking every bit of chips as we could get our hands on. And the teachers walked in and saw us. And we were in trouble. I was one of the only people in the history to ever be suspended for high school before high school ever started. And I remember sitting in the floor at the vice principal's feet, and she was asking me, what in the world gave you the idea that this was something good you ought to be doing? And I told her, ma'am, honestly, I have no idea. The reason I did it was because I wanted to be liked, and I wanted to be accepted by the upperclassmen. I didn't want to be thrown in the trash can. I wanted to be accepted. And because we want to be accepted, sometimes that leads us to doing the strangest things that we would have never imagined ourselves doing. So we can get caught up in some ridiculous things. But 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, Paul tells us in this passage, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, Paul tells us regarding Christ, therefore we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, notice what it says, to be pleasing to Him, to be pleasing to Him, to be accepted by Jesus. That's what we have to teach our children. Not these boneheads running around school telling us to do dumb things that we never would do in a million years if we weren't being persuaded. But we need to learn to be pleasing to Him. And then secondly, we're susceptible because oftentimes we feel insecure. And insecurity is about self-doubt. It's about lacking confidence in ourselves. And wherever there is insecurity, Satan will attempt to use people in our lives to prove ourselves. And usually in ways that are unhealthy and that are unprofitable and end up causing a lot of damage. And so as parents, we have to instill confidence and trust in our children by pointing them to things above, by discussing God's love and mercy toward us. Because of how much He values every single one of us, we're never going to be able to rid our children completely of the bad influences that will no doubt surround them. But we can at least start now by instilling in them confidence and trust in the Lord who has accepted us and who loves us. And don't we sing this very fact about our children? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. And we know that. And because we know that and because we sing that as children, we have no reason to feel insecure and feel tempted into doing things we know we ought not do that bad company usually brings us. Well, how do we resist? Just a few things really quickly. Look in Daniel chapter 1. How do we resist? We want to keep from our children the bad company and the bad influences that can completely ruin their faith. But what do we do to help them to resist? In Daniel chapter 1, First of all, it teaches us that we need to teach our children to decide beforehand what they will do if they ever find themselves in certain situations. In verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel is given the ordinance that he's going to have to defile himself by the wine and by the food that the king is offering him, we read in verse 8 of Daniel 1 that Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. He made up his mind. Why is this important? Because the last thing that children need to find themselves in is in a sticky situation where they're going to have to think on the fly what they're going to do when the temptation is at its strongest. That's the last thing you want. And so parents, what you have to do is you have to teach your children. When you find yourself in blank situation, what are you going to do? Go ahead, tell them to make up their mind. Tell them, make a decision what you're going to do if you ever find yourself in this predicament. And that way, if they ever do find themselves in that situation, their mind is made up. The temptation is not taking them by surprise. They know what they need to do because they made up their mind long ago. That's the first thing we have to do to help them resist. Tell them and teach them to make up their mind beforehand what to do during certain situations they may find themselves in. Also, secondly, we need to teach our children to consider the consequences of the choices that they make. Proverbs 13 and verse 15. Proverbs 13 and verse 15 tells us in the second part of that verse that the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard. We need to teach our children that though you can always be forgiven of a sin that you commit, though you can make the dumbest mistakes like I did when I was 14 years old and get yourself in a heap amount of trouble, though you can be forgiven, there can still be consequences that come beyond your wildest imagination. Always think about Amnon in this passage. Amnon and Tamar. Amnon didn't have a pure heart. And what he needed when he began lusting after Tamar is he needed a friend to pull him back and to talk some sense into him. But instead, what he did was he hung out with this rascal, this bad friend by the name of Jonadab, who was just as foolish as he was, if not more cunning and conniving. And I thought about Amnon. I thought, imagine how the story could have played out if Amnon would have spent his time with better friends. Tamar would have had a chance to live a normal life. Amnon would have had a chance to live, since Absalom would eventually kill him for what he did. The strain between Absalom and David that eventually led to David losing his kingdom and ultimately Absalom losing his life may not have ever happened. You know, it's one thing to talk about choosing the right friends. It's an entirely different thing to see the ripple effects of choosing the wrong ones. And so parents, teach your children to choose their friends wisely. Choose your friends wisely. Proverbs 13 and verse 20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Help them to choose their friends wisely. Show them, don't just teach them, but show them that God is number one above all. And parents, most of all, before you teach your children, let the Word of God be on your heart and make your discipleship real. And I know that's not an exhaustive list, but that's what I've seen. That's what I've seen good parents do. And it's what I've seen bad parents neglect. And so I urge you and I encourage you, parents, think about these things. For the sake of these little ones that God has entrusted you with, so that these little ones that God has graciously given to you, you may give them back to Him always. I appreciate your attention, and I hope that this lesson has encouraged you. If there's anyone here this morning who is not a Christian, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing at this time to repent of your sins and confess in His name, we can baptize you here this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. And there's no better time to do it when you're surrounded by hundreds of saints who have also likewise done it. And as we're told in Luke 14, the angels in heaven rejoice and they celebrate. And if you are here and you are a Christian and you feel like you've fallen short, whether in the matter of what we talked about this morning or in any other matter, and you feel like the weight of sin has just burdened you, and you feel like you've tried so hard and you just don't know what else to do, I encourage you to come forward and solicit the prayers of the saints here at this church. Let us help you. Let us encourage you. Let us lift up your hands and help you to overcome these struggles that are weighing you down. Whatever help that we can give you this morning, that's what we're here for, while we stand, while we sing.